Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the Church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. With those words, the Apostle Paul began his second letter to a group of believers in the city of Thessalonica. And in the words to follow as Paul wrote this letter, Paul would say much to encourage the Thessalonians as they were in the midst of hardship and persecution. Paul would instruct the Thessalonian believers concerning events yet future. He would tell them about the righteous judgment of God upon the lost. He would tell them about matters concerning the arrival of the day of the Lord. In this letter, his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul voiced his thanksgiving for the Thessalonian believers for their salvation and their faithfulness to the Lord. Paul expressed his earnest desire for them to continue to press on in their walk with the Lord, to continue to hold firm to sound doctrine, to a lifestyle that pleased the Lord. Yet Paul realized, he had heard, that there were some that were in their church, in this Thessalonian church, that were walking or living in a way that was disorderly. There were some that refused to work. They were meddling in other people's business. And Paul wrote also in the second letter to the Thessalonians that this behavior of being meddlesome and not working and providing for one's own needs, that behavior needed to stop. The Thessalonian believers needed to work hard and do what was right. They needed to honor the Lord who had bought them. As we think about all the significant matters that Paul wrote in this second letter to the Thessalonian believers, one might be tempted to think that his introductory comments, the way he began his letter to the Thessalonians, you might think that those beginning words somehow pale in importance to what he had to say during the rest of his letter. We read in 2 Thessalonians verse 1, it begins, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Well, we understand that those words are necessary, aren't they? The Thessalonians needed to understand who wrote the letter. So those words are very important, but what further purpose do those words serve? You have the words, unto the church of the Thessalonians. Well, those are necessary words, aren't they? So that the letter as it is read, the people understand who this letter is directed to. It's directed to the Thessalonian church, not the Corinthian church or the Roman church or the Philippian church. It's written to the believers in Thessalonica, the Thessalonian believers. So we understand that these beginning words are necessary, but how beneficial, spiritually speaking, were those beginning words to the Thessalonians? Likewise, we read in verse 2 these words, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you look at those words, you read them, and if you would compare them to 1 Thessalonians and how Paul began his first letter, you'd realize that the words of 2 Thessalonians, how he began his letter, and the words of 1 Thessalonians and how he began his letter, they are very similar, almost the exact same. And then if you would compare how Paul began his letters to other churches, you'd realize there's a lot that is very similar in Paul's introductory words. So could it be that these words that Paul wrote were simply just kind of a Christianized greeting, that there are kind of what we'd call stock phrases that would be perhaps, are they just more spiritual convention, more of a nicety than anything else? Well, we could ask ourselves that question. As we read today Paul's opening words in 2 Thessalonians, when we read Paul's opening words in 1 Thessalonians or in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or Philippians or Colossians, as we read those opening words of these letters, those words may seem so familiar to us that we really don't pay all that much attention to what Paul is saying as he introduces the letter, as he begins that letter to various believers, various churches. Now, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, as he began his letter, I believe that Paul's words were more than just niceties or convention. I believe Paul was communicating a message that had significant meaning for himself and a message that he desired to have significant meaning for the believers that he so dearly cared about. Yes, these words that Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians might be quite similar to other letters and how he wrote to begin other letters, but that doesn't mean that those words aren't heartfelt, that they aren't full of meaning. It doesn't mean that somehow because they're the same or very similar, that they're unimportant. Paul wrote these words to stimulate thinking, to encourage, to edify, to teach. Paul wrote these words to express to his fellow believers what he earnestly desired for them. So there would be some, perhaps, as they're reading 2 Thessalonians in their own personal devotions, that would basically just skip over those first two verses. Or there'd be some that would teach or preach through 2 Thessalonians. They'd only make a few passing comments. But this morning I want to devote more of our attention to these two first verses of 2 Thessalonians. Yes, I realize that 2 Thessalonians begins in much the same way as 1 Thessalonians. And just a few months ago, I preached through 1 Thessalonians. I understand that. The two letter introductions are very much the same. But as we think about what is repeated time and time again in Scripture, does that mean that what's repeated is unimportant or that it is important? And I submit to you that just because something is repeated time and time again doesn't mean it's unimportant. Really, we should step back and say, well, why is this repeated so many times? This must be important. And even as we look at 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 and 2, there are some things that are different. And so then we need to step back and say, wow, this is different. Let's see what Paul is saying here. So the differences should grab our attention as well. So let's focus in on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let me read them for you once again. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the verses that we'll be drawing our attention toward this morning. Now, as we think back to our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians the past several months, as many of us are familiar with the New Testament as a whole, I imagine that a lot of us, if not all of us here this morning, are quite familiar with the three men that are mentioned in verse 1. We have Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. But yet, it's good for us to be reminded, who are these men? What do we know about them from other places in the Scriptures? Now, of the three men, we probably know the most about Paul. Let me tell you just a little bit about Paul and refresh your memories about this man. In Paul's earlier years, he was known by the name Saul. And as a young man, he was taught by a famous individual, at least a well-known individual, named Gamaliel. And Saul, as a young Jewish man, was taught the dictates of not only the Mosaic law, but also all the Jewish traditions. And he was trained in the teachings and the lifestyle of the strictest of Pharisees. And Paul, as a young man, or Saul rather, as he would have been known then, young Saul, an unbelieving Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, whenever he saw the devotion of the early believers in Jesus Christ, he considered those believers in Jesus to be misguided heretics. He thought that those Jewish individuals had gone astray. And so young Saul went to great lengths to stamp out those who followed the way, those who were believers. And so young Saul was there whenever the believer Stephen was stoned to death. Young Saul consented to his death. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1 that this zealous young man, Saul, breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. young Saul obtained permission to go to the city of Damascus to bring any believers there in Damascus bound to Jerusalem. So here's young, unbelieving Saul wanting to stamp out the early church. He wanted to destroy all those who followed Jesus. Yet you understand, you realize, you remember what happened to young, unbelieving Saul on the way to Damascus. The risen and the ascended Lord Jesus had an encounter with Saul, or we could say it the other way around, young Saul had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And there was this bright, shining light from heaven that fell upon Saul, and Saul fell down to the earth. And Jesus asked Saul why he was persecuting him. And Saul, no doubt, gave a response, but Jesus told Saul that it was hard for him to kick against the pricks. Now, Jesus told Saul to go into the city, and there he would be told what he must do. And Saul obeyed, and a man named Ananias came and met him. Now, before Ananias came, Saul had called upon the name of the Lord. He had accepted Jesus as his Savior, and Saul was saved, and then Ananias baptized him. And from that moment on, Saul zealously proclaimed Jesus Christ as Savior. See, Jesus had saved this young man, and he had saved him for a reason. Jesus called Saul to do God's work. And Saul later on became known as Paul. And God called Paul to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentile peoples. And Paul did exactly that. And it was during what we would call Paul's second missionary journey that Paul came to the city of Thessalonica. And it was here in Thessalonica that Paul preached the gospel. And many believed, both Jews and Gentiles. And it was to these new believers in the city of Thessalonica that Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians and his second letter to the Thessalonians. So Paul. Now the second name that we find in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 1 is a man named Silvanus. Now Silvanus was a name that would have been quite familiar for Jewish people or for Roman people or Greek people. The Jewish equivalent of Silvanus would have been Silas. You're probably more familiar with that name, Silas. We read it first of Silas in the book of Acts. He was one of the two designated messengers who delivered the letter from what we call the Jerusalem Council to the believers in the city of Antioch. Silas delivered that letter, and in that letter it said that the Gentile believers don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to adhere to the Mosaic law. Now we have Paul and his close worker Barnabas. And there was a point in time when Paul and Barnabas had a heated dispute about bringing John Mark on their second visit to the churches that they had earlier planted. And so we have Barnabas and Paul going separate directions. Barnabas took Mark, and they went their own way. And Paul chose Silvanus, or Silas, as his close associate to visit the churches. And so it was Paul and Silas that were thrown into jail in the city of Philippi. And you remember what happened there? Instead of groaning and complaining and murmuring, what did Paul and Silas do? They were praising God and worshiping Him, even as they were bound in chains and having backs that were beaten. Silas, or Silvanus, was with Paul there in Thessalonica as they proclaimed the gospel to that city. Silas, or Silvanus, along with Paul, would have been forced to leave prematurely from Thessalonica. Now, the third name that we find mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 1:1 is Timothy. Now, Timothy was a young man who grew up in a family where his father was a Greek and his mother was a Jew. Young Timothy was positively influenced by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. Timothy was from the town of Lystra, and it was from here that Paul invited Timothy to come along with him on his missionary journey. We'd call Timothy a junior associate to Paul. In many ways, Timothy was a replacement for John Mark. So here's Timothy with Paul and Silas, and they're working in the city of Thessalonica. And whenever opposition arose in Thessalonica, eventually all three left town. Now it appears from what we read in the scriptures that Paul and Silas weren't allowed to return to Thessalonica But Timothy was allowed to return. So Timothy visited Thessalonica, I believe, more than once. And so Timothy visited the Thessalonians, and then he returned to Paul where he was at in Corinth. And Timothy gave Paul a report concerning the Thessalonians. He told Paul that the Thessalonians are standing firm in Jesus. And it was after Timothy gave that good report that Paul, along with Silvanus and Timothy, penned a letter, and it was sent to the Thessalonians, no doubt delivered by Timothy himself. And then sometime after that first letter, we have a second letter written to the Thessalonians. So here is Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. These three men played an integral role, a vital role, in the founding of the Church of Thessalonica, the Church of the Thessalonians. Now, Paul, no doubt, played the primary role in founding the church. I think he was the primary author of both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. But also Silvanus and Timothy were men that loved the Thessalonians. They identified themselves with the Thessalonians. These three were very dear to the Thessalonians' hearts, and vice versa. So here is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. These three men invested so much in the Thessalonian believers. They spent time there in person, discipling them. Whenever they were forced to leave, we have letters being sent to them. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, if you remember when we studied 1 Thessalonians, you might remember what I said concerning the word church, because we have Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, and they're writing this letter to the church of the Thessalonians. That word church, translated from the Greek ekklesia, in other contexts could be translated assembly or congregation. So if you were a Greek-speaking individual in Paul's day, you could pick up a copy of the Greek Old Testament, the Hebrew that's translated into the Greek, and you would read that word ekklesia quite often. There were a group of prophets, and they would be known as an ekklesia, or a group, a gathering, an assembly. You could read about the assembly of Israel, or an army, or the general populace, and they were termed an ekklesia, a group or an assembly. If you were an unbeliever in pagan Greek society, you would be quite familiar, no doubt, with this word ekklesia. But instead of thinking of a group of believers, you'd be thinking of a group of unbelievers that were associated maybe with a civic organization or a social organization. So in Thessalonica, no doubt, there are any number of ekklesias, any number of societies or groups. So this group that the Apostle Paul is writing to, this Church of the Thessalonians, it's not a group that is connected with Israelites or with a pagan civic assembly or social assembly. No, this assembly or this congregation of the Thessalonians was a distinct group of people. This group is what we'd call today a church. And this group is identified with whom? It's identified with God our Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice what Paul says here concerning the identification of the Thessalonian church. They are identified, they are in God our Father. So notice that very small English word, our, O-U-R. Paul is identifying the Thessalonians as being in God our Father. Now for us today, do you think anything out of the ordinary, is it shocking to us when we hear God our Father? To us, that's nothing out of the ordinary. It's not anything shocking, because if we've known Jesus for any amount of time, we are very familiar with calling God our Father, right? We know we have that bond with Him. He is our Father. We are His children. But for people in Paul's day, it perhaps was quite out of the ordinary for Paul to refer to God as our Father. So whenever we read through the pages of the Gospel, it's very common for us to read what Jesus says to the Father. how does Jesus address his Father? He says, my Father, right? It's not just the Father. No, Jesus would say, my Father. And on more than one occasion, the unbelieving Jews would have balked at that reference. They would say, Jesus, why are you calling God my Father? We'll look at a reference to that in just a little bit. But those unbelieving Jews that balked at Jesus' reference to the Father as my Father, they were rejecting Jesus for who he was. They didn't recognize the relationship between Jesus and the Father. But for those who accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, for those who are believers in Jesus, for those who recognize Jesus as God and Messiah, they had no problem with Jesus' reference to God as my Father. But can you imagine the surprise of some believers in Jesus whenever they heard Jesus speaking to them concerning the Father and saying, our Father? Remember when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray? How did Jesus begin his prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, right? Our Father. So Jesus referring to the Father as our Father, the Father of all believers and of Jesus himself. Our Father, which art in heaven. Do you remember when Jesus appeared to Mary after he had rose from the dead? We read this in John chapter 20 and verse 17, how Jesus said to Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So here is God the Father. In a unique sense, the Father is Jesus' Father. But also we recognize that if we have trusted in Jesus as Savior, we can call the Father my Father. He is our Father as a group of believers here. So we as believers in Christ, we are the children of God, right? We are sons of God. We've been adopted into his family. We have been born again. So if we are believers in Jesus, if Jesus is our Savior, then we know that we are God's offspring. God is our Father. Consider some of these passages, and these are incredible passages. These are passages that give us great hope and assurance. John chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, referring to Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And then consider one more passage here, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God is our Father, if we have trusted in Jesus. So think of this, whenever the Thessalonians, so long ago, whenever they trusted in Jesus, they became God's own children. They were adopted into God's family as sons with all the rights and the privileges that went along with that. And the Thessalonians could call upon God as their Father. So together with Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, the Thessalonians knew God as their Father. We today, if we know Jesus as Savior, we along with Paul and Silas and Timothy and the Thessalonians and thousands and millions of other believers, we call upon God as Father. Our Father. Isn't that a blessing? That one little word, our Father, makes a huge difference. God is ours. is our loving Heavenly Father. But going back to the text of 2 Thessalonians, as Paul addresses his letter to the church of the Thessalonians, notice how he refers to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that reminds us of what we read in 1 Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were known by their relationship to God the Father, their Father, and to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is significant. This is so important. The Thessalonians were in their Father, God the Father, and in Jesus Christ. So the Thessalonians found their identity in the Father and the Son. They had their life, their very being, in their Father and in Jesus. So that's significant. Now in the next verse, do you see something that sounds kind of familiar? The next verse, what does Paul desire for the Thessalonians? He desires that the Thessalonians would receive grace and peace from whom? From God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so for us today, it probably doesn't surprise us or amaze us all that much to have God, our Father, connected closely together with the Lord Jesus Christ. For us today, we're probably wondering, well, why didn't Paul include God the Holy Spirit as well in his reference, right? Because for us, it's very common, it's quite ingrained in our thinking that, yes, there's one God, right? Only one true and living God, but there are three persons within the Godhead. Now, we can't grasp this mentally, really. We don't understand how this works. But this is the doctrine of the Trinity, a very biblical doctrine. One God, but three persons within the Godhead. So we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Not three gods, but one God. There's one God, but yet three persons. Now, how does that work? Well, we don't understand exactly how that works, right? But this is the truth. So as Paul begins his letter to the Thessalonians, he couples together two of the three persons of the Godhead. He focuses on our Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. So the Thessalonian church was in both the Father and the Son. And Paul desired both the Father and the Son to grant grace and peace to the church. Now, Paul doesn't, in so many words, say, well, Jesus is God. Although, notice how he says, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that word, Lord? The word translated Lord, Kyrios, in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we'd have reference to God as Lord, as Kyrios. So, as Paul refers to Jesus Christ as Lord, I believe he's recognizing him as God. Now, how often in the Bible we read about the Father and the Son closely joined together? Consider what John says here in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with whom? With the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son united together, right? Consider this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in whom? In the Father, or in the Son rather, and in the Father. 2 John verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So we have Paul speaking about the Father and the Son. We have John speaking of the Father and the Son. Well, where did John and Paul get such ideas as this? Well, Jesus, when he was speaking, time and time again spoke about the Father, his Father, and his relationship to him. Consider this in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. So Jesus answering these, and I believe it's the unbelieving Jews, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So here Jesus saying, God is my Father, and the unbelieving Jews recognized that Jesus was saying, well, I'm equal with the Father then. I'm equal with God. John chapter 10 and verse 30, what do we read? I and my Father are one. John chapter 14, we read this in verses 8 and following. So Philip, one of the disciples, said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. So Jesus here testifying of his relationship to the Father, and they are one. The Father is in Jesus, Jesus is in the Father. A little later on in verses 19 and 20 we read this, A little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And once more in John 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus prays, Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So all that to say, and there's more we could say, but God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, are one. So the Son is in the Father is in the Son. Together with the Spirit, they are God, right? One God, three persons. But yet the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. Okay, we understand it, but we don't understand it, right? But we believe what the Bible teaches us concerning God. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Yes, the Father and the Son are one. We could say just as well, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. One God, but three persons within the Godhead. So think of this, the Father and the Son, they both were involved in the creation of this world, the creation of this whole universe. So the Old Testament, we read through Genesis and following, many times we read about the Lord creating all things. God creating all things. By way of example, Exodus 20 and verse 11, For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. The prophet Malachi, he asks some questions and the answers are quite self-evident. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, Malachi asks, Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? We read in the New Testament, though, that all things were created through Jesus Christ. So we read this in Colossians 1, verses 15 and 17. Concerning Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So God the Father, we can say rightfully, God the Father created all things. God the Son created all things. The Father created all things through the Son. And the Spirit as well had a role in creation. So what is true of the world in that the Father and the Son were creators, We could say of the church as well, right? We read through the Bible, and time and time again we read about the church being the church of God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, he encourages them to feed the church of God, which he, referring to Jesus, hath purchased with his own blood. So the church is God's church. It is God's creation, but Jesus is the one who purchased it with his own blood. And how many times in the New Testament do we read about the church being the body of Christ? Okay, so much more we could say here. But as we consider what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, Paul emphasizing this truth concerning God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are together. They are one. So the Thessalonians had their being in him, in the Father and the Son. But also Paul, notice what Paul says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul desires that the Thessalonians would experience grace and peace. And how does that come? It comes through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just from one, it's from both. So grace and peace. Once again, we're quite familiar with grace and peace. If you would give me a definition of grace, what would you say? If you would describe it for me, you would say unmerited favor, right? Unmerited favor. So at the moment of the Thessalonians' salvation, whenever the Thessalonians turned from worshiping lifeless idols and they turned instead to the true and the living God, whenever they accepted Jesus as their Savior, they experienced God's amazing grace, his unmerited favor. So the Thessalonians were changed from sinners to saints, from the children of Satan to the children of God. They were given life instead of death. And why was that given to them? Of course, because of the work of Jesus Christ, but it's because of the grace of God and of Jesus. And how well do we know what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So you can pinpoint a time when you were saved, and it was by God's grace. But it's not just active at that moment when you trust in Jesus. The totality of our life as believers is by God's grace. We are being saved by God's grace. We're continually being set apart to God and set apart away from ungodliness by God's grace. So the Thessalonians were saved by their sin, from their sins and given eternal life, and it's by God's grace, his favor. But every day that they lived as a believer in Christ, it was by God's grace that they lived in obedience to him. So even as they heard the words of the second letter that Paul wrote, they recognized, I need God's grace. I need God's favor. So Paul and Silvanus and Timothy knew very well how much the Thessalonians needed God's grace on an ongoing basis. So here in 2 Thessalonians, we read about how the Thessalonians were enduring hardship and persecution. Well, how can they endure that persecution and hardship? It's by God's grace. Paul would go on and encourage the Thessalonians to remain true to God and to only accept what is right and what is good and to reject false teaching. Well, how are they able to do that? It's by God's grace, by his unmerited favor. Paul would go on to tell the Thessalonians that you can't be idle and busybodies. You need to work with your hands and provide for your needs and share with others. All that is what Paul would tell the Thessalonians. And maybe if not in so many words in 2 Thessalonians, that's what Paul would say. How are they able to do that? By God's grace, his ongoing grace. So Paul and Timothy and Silvanus earnestly desired that the Thessalonians would experience grace, and it comes from God their Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we are what we are because of God's grace. We always need God's grace. Now, do we take God's grace for granted? The answer is yes. Should we take God's grace for granted? The answer is no, we should not. And so we, along with Paul and Silas and Timothy, should be crying out to God and even asking God to give us grace. So we should be praying, God, give grace to Cleve and to Jack. Give grace to them, and we realize it's through you and it's through your son Jesus. You are the source of grace. Let's not take grace for granted. And let's not take peace for granted either. Because Paul and Silas and Timothy, they likewise ask God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, to bestow peace upon the Thessalonians as well. This is their desire for the Thessalonians, that they would experience God's amazing grace and peace. Now, why does he say grace before peace? Because in order to experience the peace with God, and even the peace of God, we need to experience God's grace, right? And accept that grace. So grace and then peace. But Paul prayed that God's peace would be upon the Thessalonians. And the Thessalonians had experienced peace with God the moment they trusted in Jesus. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul says this to the Romans, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Once again, what do you see there? You see God the Father and you see God the Son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 13 and following, we read about the peace that we as believers experience, and Paul specifically talking about the former enmity between Jew and Gentile, but how there is now peace. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you that were afar off and to them that were nigh." So the Thessalonians had experienced God's peace at salvation, but God's peace would be an ongoing experience, the peace of God. And this is what Paul desired for the Thessalonians. See, the Thessalonians were no longer God's enemies, they were God's children. The Thessalonians were in harmony with God and with Jesus. They were at one with him. And as ones who were at peace with God, now they were able to experience the peace of God, even as we read in Philippians 4. "Be careful for nothing, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And so as Paul desired for the Thessalonians, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe it's this peace of God that he wanted for them. This peace is available to us only by the working of God. And we realize the Holy Spirit plays an integral role. Before the Thessalonians, when they were lost, they demonstrated, they showed forth the works of the flesh. So adultery and idolatry, and hatred and strife and envy. But now as believers in Christ, as children of God, they were to put away all those and now exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love and joy and peace, and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith. And it continues on from there. So this is the peace that Paul desired for the Thessalonians to experience. This is a wonderful peace. And this peace is available only because of God's grace. So Paul, as he begins this second letter to the Thessalonians, he would have written words that were very familiar to the Thessalonians. Quite familiar, because they had heard this earlier in Paul's first letter. So both letters begin in a very similar way, but Paul is communicating vital truth. Vital truth. So the Thessalonians here, they're hearing these words at the beginning of Paul's letters, and they're reminded of this wonderful truth, that their spiritual life, their identity is found in not Caesar. Their life and identity are not found in this group or that group. Their identity as a group of believers is found in God, their Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Thessalonians were reminded of that, and even in the, at the very beginning. We today, we need to remember and embrace the truth that as Norwoodville Baptist Church, we are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who we are. That is where we gain our identity. We are at one in the Father, our Father, and in His Son. So as the Thessalonians heard the beginning words of Paul's letter, they're reminded of this wonderful truth that grace and peace would come to them through God the Father, God their Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're reminded of that as well, aren't we? Grace and peace comes to us, and we should be desiring and even asking God that we'd experience together that grace and that peace. It's grace and peace that comes through our Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has so much more to say in this letter. And what he says later on, I firmly believe, builds upon the truth that we have just seen in these first two verses. So of all that we read later on in the second letter to the Thessalonians, all of it is really based on the fact that they are in God the Father and in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is who they are. This is their identity. This is where their life is. And all that Paul writes is with the understanding that it's through God's grace and His peace. All of that really is joined together. The grace and the peace of God found in the Father and the Son. So how are you able to thrive when hardship comes and persecution comes? It's only as God gives us His grace and His peace. We could say so much more. But how encouraging are the words of Paul? How encouraging it would be to the Thessalonians when they first heard them. How encouraging they are to us. Even though we've read them time and time again, how encouraging they are. And may we remember and cherish the truth of Paul's words, even here in 2 Thessalonians. May we remember these words. May we live them out in the days to come. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in You. We rejoice in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that we, as Norwoodville Baptist Church, as ones who have trusted in Jesus, our identity, our life, is in You. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We are able to say that we are Your children. You are our Father. What a blessing that is. And we ask, we pray, that even Your grace and Your peace would be our experience today and in the days to come. And we realize that comes from You, from Your Son, Jesus Christ. So thank You for encouraging our hearts. Help us to remember and cherish these truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.